In the book of Luke, we're continuing on. I'm not going to go back into that. We're just continuing on to study about faith, Christian faith. And we know that Abraham is an example of Christian faith, and one of the primary examples set forth in the Scripture. We also know that Jesus said, if Abraham were your father, you'd do the works of Abraham. And of course, we know from studying the life of Abraham in Genesis, if you look at Genesis 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, all the way up really to chapter 26, from 12 to 26. But if you look especially at just chapter 12 through 20, you'll see that Abraham was often in prayer to the Lord. So if we be Christ, then we're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And if we're Abraham's seed, if we be of faith, we're Abraham's seed. And if so, we'll do the works of Abraham. If we have the same saving faith that Abraham did, then we're going to be those who find it in our hearts to pray unto the Lord. So with that thought in mind, then we've begun to look at prayer just a little bit. This is a subject, I'll trust that I'll have this list completed for you next week for you to look at. A list of all the different aspects of prayer that you could study. And of course, there are some 20 major divisions on prayer that I can spot, and I'm sure some of the other greater men in the past could have told us many, many more. But there are at least 20 major divisions in prayer that you could look at. We're only going to look at just the beginning, and that is, why should men pray? With that thought in mind, then I want us to go to Luke chapter 18 and read what the Lord Jesus Christ said in the 18th chapter of Luke. Luke chapter 18, verse 1. And Jesus spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint, saying, there was in the city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man, and there was a widow in that city. And she came unto the judge, saying, avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I fear not God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And then the Lord Jesus said, hear what the unjust judge saith. Shall not God avenge his own elect which cry unto him day and night, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? Now, I would point out to you several things just by way of introduction to this passage. This is a parable. And parables usually in the Scripture, although they may have many words and many verses, they primarily teach one lesson. And sometimes when we get in our zeal to try to press a parable to say more than it says, we get ourselves in trouble. And if we had time, we could point out to you how that many people in trying to interpret parables have done just that. They'll take certain things and try to get some interpretation out of it that's not even there. In this case, this parable has one primary meaning, and that is that men ought always to pray and not be discouraged. That's the whole point of this thing. That's why Jesus said, when the judge said, I don't fear God and I don't regard man. I don't have any regard for her. Don't have any regard for God. Don't have any regard for God's law. I'm not paying any attention to her eloquence because she ain't got none. I'm not paying any attention to the merits of her case because she ain't got none. The only reason I'm going to hear her is because of her continual coming. And then Jesus said, hear what the unjust judge says. So when he said that, what he's pointing out is, pay attention to the fact that the reason the judge was moved to answer her was because of her importunity. That is to say, her continual, regular, constant coming to him. That is the lesson this parable is meant to teach, that we ought to continue in prayer and not be discouraged. Now, a couple of weeks ago, I talked about three questions. I said, when we look at the idea of prayer in the Bible, we ought to ask ourselves this question. Do I pray? Do you pray? Do I pray? And then secondly, we might ask ourselves, why don't we pray? And then thirdly, we might ask ourselves, why should we pray? Now, only you know the question about whether or not you pray, whether or not you have some regular form of prayer. That is to say, if there's not some time during the day or when you go to sleep at night or prior to going to sleep at night, some time that you have during the day when you pray. And there's a lot of things that could be said about that, and I'm not going to get into the posture and, you know, and all that kind of stuff and the formality and the words, because we're going to see here that obviously when you read what Jesus said, that men ought always to pray. Well, it's going to be obvious that you're not going to always be by your bed in a kneeling position. And you're not always going to be where you can use words, vocal, open, audible words. But men can still always pray because Jesus said men ought always to pray. Well, that implies then that prayer is not necessarily tied to audible words. And it's not necessarily tied to a certain posture. Because you're going to be in your life, you're not always going to be always in a kneeling position. And you're not always going to be in a place where it's quiet and secluded and you're undisturbed. Like always good. But Jesus still said men ought always to pray. So prayer is not tied to posture and it's not tied to words. And it's not tied to a particular time or a particular place. That's what we can learn from just this statement that men ought always to pray. But we still need to learn this, that prayer should be regular. You know, if you read in the Bible, David said he would pray in the morning. He said he would pray at noon, and he would pray it in the evening. Daniel, when we read the story of his life, he prayed 7 times a day. And so we can find that many men in the Scriptures prayed often, and they prayed several times a day, but they all had one common element. They prayed regularly. So we ought to just ask ourselves, do I know anything about a regular prayer life? In whatever form or fashion it might be, I myself try to pray all during the day. I pray when I'm studying. I pray as I'm studying. I pray before I preach. While I'm preaching, even now, a lot of times we'll offer up prayers to God, and then after I finish preaching. But the main praying that I do is when I'm walking. I walk every day a couple of miles, and while I'm doing that, I don't do anything else but pray. And I have a list of things in my mind that I go over, and people, and children, and grandchildren, and you know, and the Baptist Standard Bearer, and the churches here, and the church in Texas, and other brethren that I know about. But we need to have some regular time of prayer. You just need to figure that out for yourself, what's best. There's no hard rule as to when you've got to pray, as far as I can tell. That's not the point of our message today. The point is, do you pray? Do I pray? And then secondly, why don't we pray? Now, there are there are many reasons why people don't pray. And you'll find many reasons given in the Scripture. We mentioned some of those. One of the main reasons that men don't pray, the Bible says the wicked will not seek after God. Psalms 10:4. It says again in Psalm 14:4 that the wicked do not call upon the Lord. So that is to say, when we begin to study what prayer is, and we find that prayer, real prayer, is something that's begotten in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Real, true, sincere prayer is something that's begotten of God the Holy Ghost in our souls. Well, no wonder then a lost man doesn't pray. He doesn't have the Holy Spirit within him. And so he can't really truly pray. Now, he can say prayers, and this is a distinction we need to make. This is, you know, I talked about those 20 different things we could talk about. One of the things we need to learn to do is make proper distinctions. There's public prayer, then there's private prayer. There's silent prayer, and then there's audible prayer. I mean, there's different kinds. There is prayer. There is all prayer, there is supplication, and there is intercession. There are different kinds of prayer. But what we're just talking about right now is just the one thing, prayer itself. And all true, real prayer is something that's begotten in the heart. If you find in your heart a desire to seek God, to talk to God, if sometimes you might not even describe it that way, you might describe it like Job did. Job said, "Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even before his throne." Sometimes people wouldn't even know how to, wouldn't even probably define this yearning they have, this desire they have in their soul to talk with God. They might not even recognize it as prayer. It's just a felt sense of need that the Spirit of God creates in the soul of all of his children that are born again, and it's of the Spirit of God. Well, wicked men, lost men, people who don't know the Lord, and I'm not talking about people who are necessarily as mean as they possibly can be. You know, there's grades of wickedness. I mean, there's the devil on the one hand, and then there's just sinners. But sinners who are not necessarily as outwardly and openly and manifestly and deeply and broadly and widely as wicked as they possibly can be. There's different kinds of sinners. There are moral men. There are religious men, but they're lost. I'll give you an example. the Pharisees in Matthew 23, for a pretense, made long prayers. But Jesus said that they were outwardly, he said, they appeared as whitened sepulchers, as whitened burial tombs, all fixed up and ornate and decorated like they ought to be. But inwardly, he said, these men were full of dead men's bones. They were one thing outwardly, they were something else inwardly. Well, brethren, what we're talking about here is we're saying that lost men, men by nature, and the thing that causes men by nature not to pray is that depraved, that depravity that's on the inside of them. It is the disinclination. It is the disposition of man's depravity that causes him not to pray. How do I know that? Well, the Scripture says that the natural man is at enmity against God. His depravity is at war with God. That's why, on the one hand, when Adam, before he fell, could be found walking and talking and communing and fellowshipping with God in the garden, and after he fell, where was he? He went out in the garden and hid himself and was afraid of God and wouldn't talk to God. He would no longer come to God. God had to come to him. His depravity created an animosity, a hesitancy, and in fact put in him a lack, if you will, a lack of desire to come to God. And so I'd say one of the first reasons men don't pray is because of this disinclination and disposition of the human depravity that keeps us away from God. There's another thing, brethren, that we might say, and that is the realization of this depravity. The realization of iniquity, oftentimes, the realization that we have of our own sins and the fear that that creates, that keeps us from praying. Many times when a child of God falls into sin, and this happens. A child of God is not a perfect person. A Christian is not without sin. He's just a saved sinner. He's just a born-again sinner. God has put a new nature in him. Well, when that child of God, like in the case of David, like in the case, if you will, of Abraham, like in the case of Samson, like in the case of Moses, like in the case, if you will, of Paul when he got mad at Mark and Barnabas, or in the case of Peter when he denied Christ. These were Christian men who fell into sin. And I'm saying when they fell into sin, then they had a consciousness of that sin. They were convicted of that sin. And oftentimes that conviction and fear of our sins, that realization of our iniquity, that keeps us from praying. I mean, in a child of God, it will hold him back. We will think, surely I can't be saved. Surely I can't be a child of God. There's no use in me coming to God because I'm such a great sinner. I'm such a pitiful wretch. I mean, look at all the privileges that I've had. Look at all the light I've had. Look at all what I enjoy. And now after that, I fall into sin again. Well, then surely God will not hear me. He must be mad at me. So it creates a suspicion then. Thirdly, I'd say this. It is a suspicion of God's sympathy. That's one of the things that causes us not to pray. We doubt whether God would even sympathize with us in our plight, and we fear that God's mad at us, and therefore it acts as a hindrance. It holds us back from prayer. There are other reasons for this. Brethren, there is just in the natural man, as we said a while ago, a rebellion against God's authority. Rebellion against God's authority. The natural mind and the natural man, the natural heart is at enmity. It's at war. It's in rebellion against God. Well, that rebellion does not want God's authority over it. There is a hesitancy and a resistance to have God authoritatively tell us what to do. I mean, how many of us, when we were children especially, and our parents told us not to do something, you could just about bet we were going to try to do it anyway. And would do it if we get by with it. And kind of snicker about it if we got by with it. Till the long arm of the law caught up with us. But I mean, that's the way we are. If you tell man and you tell his depravity not to do something, he'll try his best to do it anyway. If you tell him to do something, no, I'm not going to do that. Or if he's forced to do it, he may do it externally but not internally. And so what I'm saying is there is that rebellion in us against the authority of God. Another reason why we don't pray. If he says men ought always to pray, well, because he's commanded me to pray, I probably won't pray. There's got to be something internally and not just something externally to make me want to pray. Then, brethren, I'd say there is the ignorance of prayer's utility, its usefulness. A lot of people just don't realize and they don't think and they don't study the Scripture, so they don't know how useful, how beneficial, how efficacious prayer is. What gets accomplished by prayer? What can be accomplished by prayer? There are promises we hadn't even begun to talk about. Open wide thy mouth and I will fill it. Call upon me in a day of trouble, and I will deliver thee. I mean, if you go through the scriptures and look at either the promises that, of what God will provide through prayer, what he will do through prayer, or if you look at the actual cases where men have called upon God and God has wrought wonders in the earth as a result of their prayers. We're going to talk about this in a moment, so I don't want to go into it right now, but just simply to say, we are ignorant oftentimes of prayer's usefulness and of prayer's efficacy in bringing things about in our lives and in the lives of others. It is the prayer of faith that will save the sick, James said. The prayer of faith will save the sick, and God will raise him up. Did we believe that? We'd probably pray more than running after the first doctor we can find. What I'm simply saying, and I'm not against doctors, I'm just making or against the use of hospitals, I'm just making an observation. We forget that prayer has a temporal benefit. Brethren, how many times we see in the scriptures that we are taught that we can come to him and we can ask him for what? Lord, give us this day our daily bread. Our daily bread. We forget that prayer has a utility and an efficacy in the things of time. I'm talking about right here on earth. And we could go into that. I mean, why give us the illustrations of the sparrows and the ravens, which sow not nor gather into barns, but our Heavenly Father feedeth them? Well, are we not worth much more than many sparrows? What's that all about if he didn't intend for us to come to our Heavenly Father and get the things we stand in need of? We forget the usefulness of prayer. And then there's another reason, brethren, and that is we forget about God's ability. It is an unmindfulness of God's ability. God's ability. God's power. Is anything too hard for the Lord? When you begin to think about, brethren, what the Scripture teaches us is that there is no, the only thing that keeps back our prayers from being more mighty is the fact we lack the faith to trust God for great things. Because in the Bible, that's what we see over and over and over again in the men and women of the Bible. They believed that God, they believed God heard prayer, they believed God answered prayer, and they went to God in extreme cases and saw mighty, wondrous things done. The Church of Jesus Christ today does not really practice that and does not really believe that. One of the reasons that Catholics have incense, and one of the reasons we have coral-robed choirs and stained glass windows, we've got those outward external things to make up for the absence of the internal and the spiritual. We haven't got the Shekinah glory of God that comes down upon churches as he did in the day of Pentecost, as he did upon the temple in Solomon's day. And so we substitute for that an incense container. Clouds of incense go up to replace the cloud of God's presence. What I'm saying is, brethren, if we really believed that prayer was what the Bible teaches it is, we believe we wouldn't be so unmindful of God's ability. There is no problem God cannot solve, no weight he cannot lift. There is no heart that he cannot change. There is no man or woman gone so far, so deep into sin that God cannot and will not bring them back. Let me go on to say something else. There is also, brethren, the influence of the devil's, the influence of the devil's duplicity. Now that might be just a fancy way of saying the deceitfulness of sin or the deceitfulness of the devil. We, brethren, do not pray oftentimes because the devil says, there ain't no use you doing that. It ain't going to work. God's not going to hear. He starts bringing up and our heart starts manufacturing all kinds of reasons of why this cannot possibly be done. And so it's the tempter again coming to get us to doubt God's word. And the duplicity of the devil causes us a lot of times and our falling for that, the influence of that upon our hearts and mind keeps us from prayer. Now, I must confess to you, these are not just reasons I looked up out of a book. These are reasons I thought of in my own mind about what keeps me from praying. And I think you'll find that they are things that are true of you too. There's another thing, brethren, and I think this is one of the things that our verse today most particularly addresses. Among all these reasons why men don't pray, there's another reason. And that is the delay in God's mercy. That is to say, God does not have to and God does not always automatically answer us at the moment, at the time, in the day that we pray. And there are reasons why. It may seem like to us there can't possibly be a reason why he didn't answer me right now. Well, one of the reasons is that'd be a dangerous thing to put in our hands, wouldn't it? To be able to have an immediate answer every time we prayed for everything we ask. Now. I mean, pretty soon we would be spoilt rotten and we would be asking for all kinds of things because of our nature. God knows what's in man. Jesus knew what was in man, therefore he wouldn't commit himself to man. Well, brethren, God is a good, yea, the best father that there is. And he will not spoil his children, but in fact he will deal with them out of immaculate and perfect wisdom. So he will grant us the things he thinks best for us at the time he thinks best for us. So oftentimes, God delays, now note what I said, delays an answer to prayer. And so, brethren, I will also say this. God sometimes denies our prayers. And we read this in the Scriptures. You ask and you receive not because you ask amiss that you might consume it upon your own lust. James 4, 2 and 3. We ask for things, we don't get them sometimes. And we're not going to get them because we're, number one, we're asking for things we don't need, things that are bad for us, things that would be detrimental for the church of God, things that would be detrimental for our family. And because we don't have perfect wisdom, that's why we do that. So he does not give us an answer. And you know what? He delays and he waits and waits and waits, and we get no token that he's going to answer us because God, if we're his, brethren, is working on us with the Spirit of God, with the Word of God. And if we be searching the Scriptures and really trying to find out, what God is giving us time to do is to learn what we ought to be asking for. And as we adjust our desires and as we adjust our requests and we start praying according to the will of God, then here's the situation. This is the confidence we have in him, 1 John 5, 13, 14. That if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if he hear us, we know we have the petitions that we desire of him. No question about it. When you and I ask for what God intends to give, we're going to have that answered. Now, one of these days, I don't know if it'll be anytime soon, but one of these days what I'd like to do is preach a sermon on that right there. Reasons why I know you can be sure that God never, never, never fails to answer true prayer. I'll make bold to say that God always hears our prayers. I know that no matter what kind of prayers they are. And number two, God always answers real, true, sincere, believing prayer. There is never an example of any real, sincere, true prayer that God did not eventually answer. But having said that, I go on to come back to this parable. There are times when men pray real, sincere, sober, sensible, convicting prayer. I'm talking about heartfelt, heart-wrenching prayer, but God still does not immediately answer. And that's why he said men ought always to pray and not to faint, not to give up. You have examples of that many times over in the Scripture. I'm sure when Moses' mother prayed for his safety, she had no idea what that would entail. I'm sure, brethren, when Abraham prayed for his people and for his posterity and that they would receive the covenant promises that God made to him, I'm sure he had no idea what that would entail until God told him that they would go down into a land whose people would speak a different language and they would remain there 400 years. 400 years. And the Scripture says in the book of Exodus, Chapter 1, chapter 2, that they sighed and they cried unto God by reason of their taskmasters for 400 years. But you will find, brethren, that just prior to deliverance, God said, I have heard the crying of my people Israel. I have heard it. And so, brethren, once that takes place, what I'm saying is, in God's own appointed time, he gets ready, brethren. He puts a prayer in our heart, and we begin to pray that. And just as sure as a cloud forming in the sky foreshadows and foretells the coming of the rain, just as sure as a full moon begets a full tide, just so surely when God stirs up his people to begin to pray and not give up, to pray and continue to pray for certain blessings, that praying and that continuing is an evidence that God will hear their prayers. But brethren, this is what I'm saying. One of the things is that the reason people don't pray is because they very easily get discouraged at the delay in God's mercy. And so this parable that we have here in Luke is to teach us this one lesson, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. Now, from that statement of verse 1, I want to make some general statements which I made before, and I want to try to emphasize this. If this passage doesn't teach anything else, since Jesus has said, and you'll note that in verse 1, since Jesus has said that men ought always to pray and not to faint, then, brethren, it ought to be obvious to us that there's an importance in prayer. In fact, I would say it is undeniable that there is a need for prayer, or Jesus would not have said men ought always to pray. Now, if you look up that word ought in your concordances and your commentaries and things, you'll see that that word means that which is binding. If something ought to be, it's because it's binding. It's necessary. It's compulsory. Men ought always to pray. And if you look in the scriptures, you know, we're looking in Luke 18, but if you'll turn over to Luke 24, this same word appears again. And there is a litany, by the way, of these passages. Luke 24, 26 is the one I want to look at. In verse 25, you know, Jesus was appeared to the disciples on the Emmaus Road. That is, some of the disciples were going back from the day after Jesus was crucified, was buried, and they were going back to their homes from Jerusalem, and they were talking to each other, and Jesus appeared to them on the road, and he talked with them. And they were downcast because of all these things that had happened. And then Jesus said to them, in verse 25, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to have entered into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now you note that word in verse 26, ought not Christ to have suffered? There was a necessity for Christ to suffer, a need for Christ to suffer, a compelling reason and purpose for Christ to suffer. That's what he's saying in Luke 18. Men ought always to pray. There is a need, there's a necessity, there's a purpose, there's a compelling reason why men ought always to pray. And so the point I want to make is this. It is obviously, in fact I'd say it is obvious and it is clear and it is undeniable, if men ought always to pray, then there are reasons for it. It is binding upon the child of God of why he ought to do so. So why should Christians pray? Why should we pray? Now, I'm going to give you some reasons for that. I begin by looking at a couple of them that we did a few weeks ago. One was, I think this, brethren, we ought to pray, and prayer ought to be important to us, and we ought to be concerned about prayer. We ought to want to know about prayer, because prayer is one of the surest marks of a child of God. Prayer is one of the surest marks of a child of God. We've talked about that, so I won't spend a lot of time about it, but I will say this. Prayer is one of the surest marks that we have been born again of the Spirit of God, and that the Spirit of God is in us. Because the Spirit of God who is in us, according to Romans 8:15 and Romans 8:26 and Galatians 4:6, the Spirit of God is sent to us as the Spirit of adoption. And that Spirit of God that comes into our hearts makes us cry out, Abba, Father. It makes us seek God. It makes us reach up for God. I mean, little Heaven, when she oftentimes wants to be picked up, she'll reach up to her daddy. Little children, when they're just toddlers, what do? They reach up to somebody who they know they can depend on, that's stronger than they are. Well, brethren, in that same way, it is the nature of a child to reach up to his heavenly Father and ask for his help. Well, brethren, that's exactly what he's saying. Men ought always to pray. And it ought to be important to us to know about prayer. And we ought to want to know about prayer because it is an evidence. We ought to know, if we have any concern for our own souls, we ought to want to know if we are praying people. If we are, we have a mark, an evidence, a proof that we're children of God, that a work of grace has begun. It is a proof, if you will, brethren, that we possess the Spirit of God. But notice something else. According to this passage, Luke 18, prayer is also a proof of our election. Prayer is a proof of our election. You go down here in verse 6 and 7. Jesus said, hear what the unjust judge says. This unjust judge, this unfit judge, this hard-hearted, indifferent, implacable, impertinent guy who was a judge, he wouldn't answer this woman, had no sympathy on her whatsoever. She had no real access to him. She had no lawyer, no advocate to go in and speak on her behalf. And yet she came to him and he answered her because of one thing. That is, she wouldn't stop asking. She kept on praying. She kept on coming. She kept on crying. She kept on beseeching him for help and for mercy. Jesus said, hear what the unjust judge said. Now, if that judge would be like that, if that judge would answer her, then shall not God avenge his own elect? Shall not God, the perfect judge, shall not him who is the compassionate, shall not the Father of all the elect, shall not the one who loved us with an everlasting love, gave his Son to die for us, has made all of the provisions necessary for us to have access to him, shall not that God judge his own elect who cry unto him day and night? Well, if that other judge answered, then surely God, the righteous judge, will answer. Even more so, notice, he said, shall not God avenge his own elect? And then what did he tell us about the elect? Who cry unto him day and night. Now you see that? God's own elect cry to him. This idea, brethren, of prayer is an evidence or a proof of our election. If we're God's elect, we will be led to cry unto God and to pray unto God. Prayer is just as natural. Now, let me read you something here. Oftentimes, I mean, in the past, I've done this sometimes, but not a lot. But I know we all are readers, and I know we have appreciation for these authors, so you might find this interesting. John Gill said, prayer is the breath. Prayer is the breath of a regenerate soul. As soon as a child is born into the world, he cries. He breathes and he cries. As soon as a soul is born again from above, it prays. It cries. Where there is real life, temporal life, there is breath. Where there is spiritual life, there is spiritual breathings. Such souls breathe after God. They pant after God as the hart panteth after the water brooks. Prayer is the speech of the soul to God. It is a talking to God, a conversation with God, in which much of its communion with God is carried on. And that's what Gill said about it in The Body of Divinity, page 939-940. A.W. Pink, another author that a lot of people like, said this: a prayerless Christian is a contradiction in terms. He said, just as a stillborn child is dead, is a dead one, so a professing Christian who does not pray is obviously devoid of spiritual life. Prayer is the breath of the new nature in the saint. It is to be feared that many present-day readers, even students of the Bible, have no deep conviction that a definite prayer life is absolutely essential to daily walking and communing with God, as much as it is for deliverance from the power of indwelling sin, from the seductions of the world, and from the assaults of Satan. He said that in Profiting from the Word, page 45, page 47. J.C. Riley, some of you know him, some of you read him. I trust you profited in some of the things you read by him. Said this: prayer is the most important subject in practical religion. All other subjects are second to it. That's a big statement. But then he goes on to prove that. Reading the Bible, keeping the Sabbath, attending public worship, hearing sermons, going to the Lord's table, these are all very important and weighty matters, but none of them are so important as private prayer, and in fact, private prayer and communion with God must precede all these things in order for these other things to be profitably enjoyed. In other words, you've got to have life in your soul or going to church, attending prayer, going to the Lord's table. That don't mean nothing. It's all external. That's in his book, Practical Religion, page 46. And then finally, Charles Spurgeon said this: prayer occupies the most important place in the life of a Christian. No one has begun the life of faith who has not begun to pray. And as prayer is needful at the commencement of the Christian career, so it is needful all the way through. A Christian's vigor, a Christian's happiness, a Christian's growth, and a Christian's usefulness all depend upon prayer. Metropolitan Tabernacle Pulpit, volume 56, page 49. Now that ought to just give you some idea, brethren, of what I'm saying here about prayer. Prayer is important and we ought to want to know it because it's an evidence of our election. It's an evidence of our new birth. It's an evidence of the possession of the Spirit. It's an evidence of our faith. Prayer, the prayer of faith, it is the prayer of faith that will save the sick. Whatsoever you ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive. Prayer and faith go hand in hand. It's because we believe God and we believe in God and we believe certain things about God that we pray. And so prayer is a proof of our faith, is my point. It's an evidence of real saving faith. If you didn't believe in God, really believe in God, then you wouldn't really call on God in times of trouble. You wouldn't really call upon God to do for you those things which only God can do. And so, brethren, having said that, give you some idea. Why then exactly should we pray? Okay? Seven major reasons why we should pray. First of all, we ought to pray, brethren, because it's commanded of God that we pray. And this is such a prolific subject, and there are so many scripture verses that deal with this. I'm not even going to attempt to give them all to you, but I do want to give some of them to you. Jesus said, when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites. That is to say, shall not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogue and in the corners of the street, that they may be seen of men. So he assumes here we're going to pray. But even more so, he commands us to pray. He said, after this manner, pray ye. And say, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And then he gives us the Lord's Prayer. That's in Matthew chapter 6, verse 5 through 13. Now, another commandment to pray. Why should we pray? We're commanded to pray. Jesus said in Matthew 7, verse 7, you want to look at this. This is 7 through 11. Matthew 7, 7 through 11. Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened to you. Those are commandments. Those are imperative statements. Matthew 7, 7. Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh, receiveth. To him that seeketh, findeth. To him that knocketh, it shall be opened. Or, what man is there among you, if his son ask bread of him, will he give him a stone? Or, if he ask a fish, he'll give him a serpent. He said, if ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him? I mean, that is just a plain statement, brethren. There's so much packed with things about prayer. It's all about prayer. Now, there are many others here that we could look at, but I want to go over to another one in the book of Matthew. Look over with me, if you would, in the 26th chapter. This is one that we'll bring up later in another vein, but it applies here. It is a commandment. And that's what I'm looking at right now. We ought to pray because we're commanded to pray. Matthew 26, 41. Matthew 26 and 41. Jesus said, watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. See, it's a commandment. Watch and pray. And so that's something we ought to do. If you look at the book of Mark, turn over to the book of Mark, and we're just going to run through some of these real quick. Mark chapter 14, verse 38. You see basically the same identical statement, only it's in Mark's way of saying it. Watch ye and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak. Mark 14, 38. Then we looked at Luke 18, 1. Jesus said, men ought always to pray. So that's a commandment. We ought to do that. Then over in Luke chapter 21, you'll turn with me just for a moment. Luke 21, 34. Jesus said, take heed to yourselves, lest at any time, and see if this doesn't fit our case, take heed to yourselves. Look at yourselves. Examine yourselves. Lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with suffering and with drunkenness and with the cares of this life, so that that day shall take you, shall come upon you unawares. For as a snare shall it come upon all them that dwell upon the face of the earth. Watch ye therefore and pray always that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and stand before the Son of Man. We ought to pray, brethren, you'll notice here, first of all, because of the daily cares of life. We ought to pray, brethren, because of the proneness of our heart to run after the things of this world. We ought to pray, brethren, that the final day, the last day, doesn't catch us unaware. That's the book of Luke, chapter 21, beginning in verse 34 through 36. Now, if you look at chapter 22, you'll see another passage that deals with the same thing. There's a section of them here in chapter 22, verses 40 through 46. I'll just read this one. In verse 39, he came out and he went as he was wont to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. And when he was at that place, he said to them, pray that you enter not into temptation. So you get the vein of that. Now, if you turn, brethren, and go to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 16, and verse 24. Gospel of John, chapter 16, verse 24. There's a section here. I won't read the whole section. I'm just going to read verse 24 because it contains an imperative command. He said, hitherto have you asked nothing in my name. But now, he said, I say to you, ask, and it shall be, you shall receive, that your joy may be full. Now, what he means by that is, brethren, is that we have a specific command in the New Testament that they didn't have in the Old Testament, and that is that whatsoever we ask the Father in His name shall be given to us. That's a special commandment, a special privilege of the New Testament. So that's what he's saying. Hitherto, you ain't asked anything in my name like this. But now I'm telling you, ask. And what did he say? Ask. And ye shall receive that your joy may be full. That's John 16, 24. Now, brethren, there are other passages, and I'm going to run through some of these. Look with me, if you will, in the book of Romans. I hope you'll write these down and memorize them and go back to them and look at them when you study about prayer. In the book of Romans, chapter 12, verse 12. Now, for sake of clarity, you remember how we divided up the book of Romans? We said there's several outlines depending on how technical you want to get, but the basic outline for Romans is Romans 1 through 11 are primarily doctrinal. Romans 1 through 11 are primarily doctrinal. They teach us about God's plan of salvation, that is, what we ought to believe as Christians. Then beginning at chapter 12 of Romans, 12, 13, 14, 15, and 16, from 12 to the end of the book, that section is primarily practical. It's not so much about what we ought to believe as it is how we as Christians ought to behave, what we ought to do, how we ought to live, and what we ought to act like. Well, it's in this section, chapter 12, about Christian behavior that he said this, down verse 9, let love be without dissimulation. Don't pretend that you love each other when you don't. Let love be without dissimulation, without hypocrisy, without pretense, he said. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Be not slothful in business, but be fervent in the Spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, and then this, continuing instant in prayer. Again, these are imperative statements, things that Christians ought to be doing. Now, you go with me a little bit further, if you will, to the book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians, chapter 6. Verse 18. Ephesians 6 and verse 18. Now you remember, I trust you remember this, in this part of the epistle of Ephesians, Paul talks about the spiritual armor. Those of you guys who have been reading about Christian and Pilgrim's Progress, you know he had to put on spiritual armor. Well, this is where that armor is talked about, where our enemies are talked about. And he begins to talk about our armor and our enemies in verse 11. He said, verse 10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Verse 14, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And then he says, and above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked. And verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And then he says this, to cap it all off, here's the final piece of armor. Praying always, with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints,
and praying for me that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly and make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, and therein that I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. But notice, part of the Christian's armor, part of the Christian's daily clothing, if you will, must be this all prayer. All kinds of prayer, all types of prayer is what he's basically saying. And we ought to be praying again always. Romans, Luke, men ought always to pray. Romans, continuing in prayer. Ephesians, praying always. These are commands that just run through the scriptures and ring true again and again and again. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. He said to the Christians, be careful for nothing. Bruce, this is your without carefulness. Here it is in a different way. Now he says, be careful for nothing. Don't worry about everything in the world. Don't be overcome with suffering and worrying and anxiety. Be careful for nothing. But rather, in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall keep your heart and minds through Christ Jesus. There, brethren, it's very, do not be careful or anxious about everything, but in fact, about nothing. But rather, in everything, by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. So here again, we're told to let our requests, some people fear that they can't go to God with their requests, can't go to God with their various prayers. Here he says, our requests. I don't know about you, but I fall back on this a lot of times. A lot of times I can find specific things I'm told to pray for. You know, I can see where Christ prayed for certain things. Paul prayed for certain things. David prayed for certain things. Moses prayed for certain things. I can read the covenant promises and the covenant blessings, and I can learn, read some of the promises of God. I can learn specific things. But there are sometimes you can't find a specific promise. So you know what I do? I go to this all prayer business. I come right here when he said, let your requests be made known unto God. Lord, I don't have a specific promise, but you said I can make my request known. And so, Lord, I submit that request to you, and I leave it up to you, not my will, but thine be done. But I still have the right, the privilege of access here to make my request known unto God. That's, again, a commandment of God. Then in Colossians chapter 4, Colossians chapter 4, verse 2. Yeah, Caleb, best I can tell you, we were talking yesterday about how to study. This is how you study. You take something, if you want to see what the Bible says about it, you've got to look up all the scripture verses on it. Now, we're not looking up all the scripture verses on prayer right now. We're just looking up some of the major ones that command us to pray. Colossians chapter 4 begins like this. He said, chapter 4, verse 1, masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that ye also have a master in heaven. Continue in prayer and watching the same with thanksgiving, with all praying also for us, that God would open unto us the door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Continue in prayer. See, it's the same thing, isn't it? Always. Men ought always to pray. Continuing in prayer. Praying always with all prayer. Here we say it again. Continue in prayer. Every one of these do what? They emphasize, one, it's our responsibility, our duty, and our privilege to pray. God wants us to pray. But also, not just to pray, but to continue in prayer and not give up, not despair, not quit, not faint. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. This again, Paul has come down to this part of his book, in the book of 1 Thessalonians, where he's talking about some specific duties mixed with some specific privileges. And in amongst these things, one of the things he does is say that he says this. In verse 15, see that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. We are to do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith. Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. It's an imperative statement. Pray without ceasing. And here you got both the elements. Here's an imperative command. We ought to pray, but then we got also the idea that we ought to pray without ceasing. We ought to continue. We ought to not flag. We ought to not faint. We ought to not give up and fall into despair. Now, there's some other strange places where you're going to find these kind of commands, and I don't know if we've talked about these verses, but let me give you another place. In Paul's epistle to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 2, I want you to listen to this. Here is a passage, of course, that applies to ministers, But it applies to all Christians as well. 1 Timothy 2, verse 1. 1 Timothy 2, verse 1. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications and prayers and intercessions and the giving of thanks be made for all men. That is to say, all kinds of men. Then to be specific, he said, I want you to pray in verse 2 for kings and for all them that are in authority. That would include our president, that would include our senate, that would include our house of representatives, that includes our governor, that includes the state senate, that includes the local sheriff, for all them that are in authority. That includes the heads of our schools. Pray for all that are in authority that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and in all honesty. But he doesn't quit there, for he goes on to say in verse 8, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and without doubting. And then he goes on, in like manner also that women do the same thing, plus adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety. And so, brethren, these are some of the things, but we see the commandment here that men ought to be praying where? Everywhere and at all times, again, with all types of prayer for all kinds of men. That's in 1 Timothy. Now, there's other passages, brethren, that as you study the Scriptures, you're going to see are very important to you for your daily life. For instance, Hebrews chapter 4. This book is given to teach us the superiority. The book of Hebrews was written with this purpose, to teach us the superiority of Jesus Christ over all the Old Testament prophets, over Moses, his superiority over angels, his superiority over all the ancient Hebrew priesthood, even the high priest. In fact, he's our high priest. He is the superior, the most excellent high priest, and to teach us the superiority of his sacrifice on our behalf. This book of Hebrews is to brag about the priestly work of the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf, his sacrificial death on our behalf. Well, after having explained a lot about that in the fourth chapter about Christ's priesthood and what he's done, what he's accomplished, he says in verse 14, seeing then that we have such a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore, having this kind of priest whose work is marked with efficacy and whose work, his life is also marked by sympathy. You see, both of them. First of all, you've got his work. That is to say, we have a great high priest that's passed into the heaven. His work's been efficacious. So his work as a priest is marked by efficacy. And then in verse 15, his work as a priest is marked by sympathy. He understands what it is to be tempted. Having that kind of priest, verse 16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help, look at this, in time of need. Now God has seen to it that everything we need here, brethren, look at this, come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain, that we may get mercy. You know what mercy is? Mercy is the disposition to be kindly to the miserable. Now think about that a minute. God has it as his disposition to act kindly, to be kindly, to manifest goodness, and to manifest mercy to those who are miserable. And oftentimes miserable because of things they themselves have done. But one of his outstanding characteristics is his mercy. His disposition to be merciful endureth forever. Read the 106th Psalm. Let us come boldly to the throne of grace. Now the throne of grace is where Christ sits and where God sits and where we can pray. Come boldly to the throne of grace, there to find grace and mercy to help, not just when things are going good, not when you're faithful. Now get this. Not just come and pray when you're doing everything you should. Not just come and pray when you feel like it. Not just come and pray when you've been obedient and you've read your Bible and you've gone to church, you've done all the things. But come to the throne of grace to obtain mercy and grace to help in a time of need. When you feel least like praying, that's when you most need to pray. When you feel least like reading your Bible, that's when you most need to read your Bible. When you feel least like being around children of God and talking about the things of God, you need most then to do that. Well, it's at that time of need you can come to the throne of grace. He has opened the door and left it open for us to come to the throne of grace at any time, at all time. That's why he said, I will that men pray always and everywhere. And that's why he made such a gracious, all-encompassing promise. Call upon me in a time of trouble, and I will answer thee, and thou shalt glorify me. I will answer thee. Brethren, we go on. In the book of James, now there's another one in chapter 10 of Hebrews. If you want to go look this up, I'll just read the shortest version, 10:16. Let us draw near unto God with a true heart full of assurance, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with true water. Let us do what? Let us draw nigh unto God. Over in the book of James, the James is full of passages of Scripture about prayer. It's a strange thing. A lot of people think James is a book about practicality. Luther, of course, he and I on many points are on different positions. He said that the book of James ought to be taken out of the Bible because it had so many things to do about duty. And he was high on the doctrine of salvation by grace, and he didn't want to talk about duty. He thought this would lead people to be works conscious. But what he failed to see is that this same book of James has a lot to do about inward spiritual worship. It is the prayer of faith, James says, that will save the sick, and God will raise him up. It's also this same book, if you read it in the fourth chapter, he says this, verse 1, whence come wars and fightings among you? Now you think about that a minute. I'm not even going to touch Iraq. I'm not even going to talk about Bosnia. I'm not going to talk about World War II. I'm not going to talk about conflict in the sense of arms and armies. But just ask this in your own mind. Bring this down to the spiritual level and ask yourself about your own heart, your own disposition, your own inward man, your own mind. From whence come wars and fightings and frustrations and conflicts in your own mind? Come they not hence, even of your lusts, that war against your members? In a child of God, most of his conflicts comes when the old man is at war with the new man. The old man wants to lead you into sin, and the new man wants to follow God. And that's where that conflict's come. It's the same identical thing he talks about in Romans, same identical thing he talks about in the book of Galatians. The spirit lusts against the flesh, and the flesh against the spirit. These are contrary one to another, so that you cannot do the things that you would. He's saying, where do these come from? They come from the lust of our depraved nature. And then he says in verse 2, and remember he's talking to Christians here, he says, you lust and you have not. You want certain things, you desire certain things, but you don't get them. And that creates frustration with the old man. He said, you kill and desire to have. And of course, we know that Christians, as such, can be murderers. Paul was a murderer. He was forgiven of it. David was a murderer. He was forgiven of it. But at the same time, I think what he's saying here, same thing Jesus said, if a man hates his brother, he is a murderer. You kill. We would. Sometimes, in order just in the flash of a moment to get our own way, do anything possible detrimental to others, we might have our own way. Wish them all kinds of ill that we might have our own way. You kill, and you desire to have, and you cannot obtain. You fight, and you war, and yet you have not. There's inner conflicts between husband and wife and husband, and parents and children, and children and parents, and people that work on jobs. He said what? He said, you fight, you war, and you have not. But here's the real reason. Because you ask not. Christians, the weapons of our warfare, he said, are not carnal. Not physical. But they're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. We have not really because we ask not. But sometimes we ask in verse 3 and we receive not because we ask amiss that we might consume it upon our lust. When we do get down to praying sometimes, we're still praying in a carnal way, asking for carnal things from carnal objectives and purposes, and so we still don't get them. We pray, but we don't get them because we ask amiss. You know what I'd say about that right there? Mark this down. Wrong prayers get no answers. You ask and you receive not because you ask amiss. We ask wrongly. Wrong prayers get no answers. On the other hand, he goes on to say this. He said, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that a friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is an enemy of God. Do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit dwelleth in us, lusteth the envy? But God giveth more grace. Wherefore, he saith, God resisteth the proud, but he giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will draw nigh unto you. You draw nigh unto God, and he will draw nigh unto you." Or in a word, he said, "Ask and you shall receive." These are commandments, brethren, about prayer. And they teach us about our prayer life if we're listening to it. Now, without any further ado, I'm going to look at two more passages. One in 1 Peter 4:7, and then one in the book of Jude, verse 20. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7. Peter said, "The end of all things is at hand." Now, I won't even go into that because we're looking at a lot of things here. There have been prophets of doom since the beginning of time. Said, "Lo, here's Christ. Lo, I am Christ." They look at signs and wonders and they begin to try to predict. Jesus said, "No man knows the hour when God's coming back." Nobody knows. So we can forget this whole idea of hypothesizing or conjecturing about the end time. But we do know that Jesus' coming was the beginning of the end times. In these last days, Christ has appeared. Hebrews 9:26. In these last days, Christ appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. We're living in the last days. Now, how long these last days are going to last, I don't know. How long they're going to continue, I don't know. But we're living in the last days. And the end means the very end of those last days. There is a day set aside, marked out, and it's called the end. Paul said, "The end, the day, shall declare it." Jesus said, "The things concerning me and my people have an end." And so, brother, this is what Peter's talking about. The end of all things is at hand. Well, how should we act? What should we do? "Be ye therefore sober and watch and pray." And so, brethren, I don't have to tell you that the Scriptures are quite clear that Christians ought to pray because we are commanded to pray. One more time at Jude. Book of Jude. Small little book. Reminds me of Philemon. One chapter. And without reading too far back, I just say this. Jude is describing false prophets and false teachers and those who would lead astray the people of God. And he has a whole lot to say about them from the very start. In fact, this book is mainly about describing them so that we'll know what they're like. One thing that's pretty evident about them, in verse 10, these false teachers and false prophets, he says, "These guys speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally." They speak evil of that which they know not. And every time I hear somebody tell me that God doesn't hear prayer and God's not sovereign and salvation is not by grace, I know that that's exactly what that's talking about. They speak of that which they know not, but only what they know naturally. Peter, you read this, and Jude will describe these false prophets to you. But here's what he said Christians should do. He said, in opposition, in contradiction to the way these guys act, he said in verse 20, "But ye, beloved, building up yourselves in your most holy faith, be praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life, and some having compassion, making a difference, and others saved with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating that even the garment be spotted by the flesh." There's quite a few things that are named, but I just point out verse 20. He said we ought to be praying in the Holy Ghost. Brethren, I submit to you that one of the reasons why Christians ought to pray is because we are commanded to. There's overwhelming evidence to that effect. Now, right behind that and tied to that is this. If we don't pray, if you want another reason, it's a sin. Since we have these commandments, since men ought always to pray, we need to pray, there's a purpose, it's a sin not to pray. It's absolutely opposite. It's acting in rebellion to these commandments if we don't pray, if we don't try to pray. I'm not talking about a perfect prayer life. I'm talking about trying to pray, learning to pray. It's a sin. God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. I believe that's 1 Samuel 12:23. That I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. So if we don't pray, it's a sin. Now, that's point number one. First reason. Second reason, and I'm not going to have time to go into it right now, but the second reason why we ought to pray is because of this. And I encourage you to think about this until next week. Because of the consistent example of the Lord Jesus Christ. You want to know why Christians ought to pray? It's because of the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. Never was there one who was more sinless. Never was there one who was more perfect. Never was there one more equipped. Never was there one who had such anointings and blessings of God the Holy Ghost. Never was there one who loved God more. Never was there one more divinely commissioned. Never was there one more perfectly enabled to serve the Lord in every capacity. And yet never was there one who prayed more. Well, you've got to ask yourself, the Son of God, divinely equipped, he had the Spirit given him not with measure, but without measure. He was anointed of the Holy Ghost, Luke said in the book of Acts, and went about doing good. He had every gift, he had every ability, he had every tool, he had perfect love for God, he had no sin, and yet he prayed more than anybody we know of. In fact, he prayed so much, so often, so fervently, so compassionately that even his disciples came to him and said, Lord, teach us to pray. They were preachers. They were apostles. They were the founding cornerstones of the church of Jesus Christ. But they never said to him, teach us doctrine. But he taught them anyway. They never said to him, teach us how to preach. Although they were preachers. But they saw in him something that made them desire to want to pray. Lord, teach us to pray. And you know what you see? It's interesting. The book of Matthew talks about some of the specific prayers the Lord prayed. I think there's four of them. The book of Mark talks about some of his specific prayers. The book of John even talks about some of his specific prayers. And the book of Luke talks about his prayers. But if you go in and look at those, it's interesting. In the book of Matthew, he's presented as the King of Kings. And so you see some prayers. In the book of Mark, you see him as a suffering servant. So you see some more prayers. In the book of John, you see him presented as divine and as God. You see very few prayers. In fact, mostly instruction about prayers. But one great high priestly prayer, John 17. But guess what? In the book of Luke, which presents him as very man of very man, which traces his genealogy back to David and then back to Abraham, which shows his humanity. It's in that book, more than any other book, that Christ has recorded prayers. You have him recorded in Luke chapter 3, in Luke chapter 6, in Luke chapter 9, in Luke chapter 10, in Luke chapter 11. You have his instruction in prayer in Luke chapter 18 and other places. You have his prayers in Luke 21 and in Luke 22, in Luke 23, and all the way down to the very end till he expired and said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Christ's consistent example in prayer and his continued ministry now since he's done, accomplished his work on the cross, ascended back to heaven, and seated at the right hand of God. What does it say he does? He continues to make intercession for us. Now, why should Christians pray? Number one, Christian means Christ-like. Christian means a follower, a disciple, a learner of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have no right to claim, no warrant to claim that we're Christians, followers of Christ, if we don't have a prayer life. How am I going to follow Christ and never pray? Another thing, brethren, think about this. If it was so necessary for him to pray, how much more so is it necessary for you and I to pray? What we shall find, brethren, is this. There is a form of Christianity that's out there. Scripture talks about, Paul talked about in his letter, there are men who have a form of godliness, but deny the power thereof. You as an individual, and I just speak to you as an individual, you're going to have to decide. I'm going to have to decide. What's it going to be? The form or the reality? The form, belonging to a tradition, belonging to a church, going there, attending, always sitting in the same pew, you know, singing out of the same hymn books at the same time? Or is it going to be real Christianity in your soul? I submit to you that there's only one kind of Christianity. The Pharisees, for a pretense, made long prayers because they loved to be seen of men. Jesus said, it shall not be so among you, but when you pray, he said, go into your closet and close the door and pray to your Father which is in heaven. Real prayer is an inward, spiritual, secret, mighty, potent thing. And brother, we're going to see in the days ahead, one of the reasons that we ought to pray, if you didn't have any other, there's five more. Because of the consequences of prayer. The consequences of prayer. Would you, brethren, be more spiritual? Would you have more hope? Would you have more faith? Would you have more peace? Would you have more understanding? Would you know more about humility? Would you walk humbly before your God? I can tell you how you get to every one of those, and that's by prayer. There's no other way to get there. Because you will see that men pray for those things, and we're taught to pray for those things. I tell you something else. We don't even think about this. As grace believers, we have a tendency to think that mainly our prayers are focused on ourselves. You'll find that Christ's prayer is mainly focused on everybody else. Christ was always praying for his brethren. Christ always praying for the saints. Now, there was times when he prayed for himself, and it's legitimate to pray for yourself. But I'm just saying, Christ prayed for others. But brethren, when you begin to think about prayer and ask yourself, do I pray? Why don't I pray? Why should I pray? We ought to pray, brethren, because of the consequences of prayer. We see in the Bible that Paul and Christ said this. Jesus said, love your enemies and pray for them that despitefully use you and abuse you. You want to know what to pray for? Look at this. Not just yourself, not just the saints, not just the church. Pray for your enemies and them that despitefully take advantage of you. You'll see there how contrary Christianity is to anything the world knows anything about. Show me Mohammedism and I'll show you a bloody sword. Show me Buddhism and I'll show you, if you will, passive resistance that burn people who commit committees to that will burn themselves up. Show me Hinduism and I'll show you some of the most violent people on the face of the earth in India. Show me the militarism of Shintoism and I'll show you the basis, brethren, of the military machinery of World War II with all of its atrocities. But show me Christianity and I'll show you some religion that says this, love your enemies and pray for them that despitefully use you. If a man smites you on one cheek, you turn the other cheek also. Christianity in and of itself is different from anything in the world. And it's in this area right here of the inward man that prayer springs from. The Lord Jesus, I'll anticipate this. One of the reasons we ought to pray is because prayer predates and anticipates heaven. Prayer predates and anticipates heaven. What's heaven going to be? Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. In thy presence is the fullness of joy, and at thy right hand are pleasures evermore. Now our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son. We've already begun to fellowship and commune with God, but heaven is going to be perfect and uninterrupted communion and fellowship with God. Well, you know what prayer is? Prayer is that already begun right here, right now. It antedates and anticipates heaven. What a blessing, what a privilege it is to be able to pray. May God give us grace to look at this doctrine and not be content to have the husk, we want the kernel. We don't want the shell, we want the oyster. Yea, we want the pearl inside the oyster. Brethren, may God help us not to have the lump of coal, but the diamond that God's mighty hand creates out of it. May it be so. In your heart is my prayer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray your blessings upon your word. Only you, Lord, can write the truth in our inward parts. Only you can take away our heart of stone and give us a heart of flesh. Only you can put your spirit within us. We pray, O Lord. As a minister, Lord, I'm not able. I'm not sufficient myself to think anything of myself. Our sufficiency is of thee. Help, we pray, Lord, thy children. Have mercy upon our souls. Grant us grace and mercy in